We're going to start in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. I'm going to talk about marriage. Last week we talked about an attitude toward God's word, an attitude toward our religion that, there are two contrasting attitudes. One was the idea of looking toward the Bible as a set of rules in a legalistic sort of a way. And we do that, we're looking for the loopholes. Just like when we're filling out our taxes. You know, what can we get away with that without crossing the line? And the other way to look at it is, we need to find out what is God's goal for our life and then shoot for it. And what I'd like to do this morning is to look at marriage as a goal to shoot for. A good marriage is a goal to shoot for, rather than, well, how can I get out of this, you know, get out of this situation and find the loopholes to weasel out of my obligations to my wife and, you know, get a better model or something like that. All too often people do that. All too often. All too often people say, well, marriage is just a piece of paper. Have you heard that before? Have you heard people say that before? Sometimes they say it because they've had a very bitter experience in being married, and they were at each other's throats, and all sorts of things have happened, and I can't speak for their experiences. Sometimes people say that because they want all of the privileges of marriage, but they don't want the responsibilities. Sometimes they just don't understand what marriage is. And I'd like to talk about what marriage really is from the Bible and do so without apology. And to do so as a challenge for us to look at our own marriages and look at the prospects for marriage if you're not married in a biblical, godly way, and so that you'll have the maximum chance of having a happy marriage. And doing it God's way, and having a marriage that will cause you and your future mate to blossom, rather than have the whole thing be a war, as too often it turns out to be. Genesis chapter 2. Well, let me pose the question once again, and I'll answer the question: is marriage just a piece of paper? The answer is no, because marriage existed before paper was invented. So there. So I guess I can step down. I answered my question and the sermon's over. But it was invented before paper was invented. But marriage was and always will be a covenant relationship, a publicly made commitment. It's a commitment before God that a man and a woman make to each other. It's a lifetime commitment. And it's the strongest commitment any human being can make to anybody else except the commitment we make to God. We make a commitment to God in Christ and we become, what, a member of Christ's church. What's that? The bride of Christ. And isn't it a coincidence that the church and our commitment to Christ is modeled after the marriage commitment, which is the second most intimate commitment a human being can make, covenant a human being can make. It's not a coincidence. God planned it that way. And let's look at it. So God had just made Adam, and he paraded all the animals in front of Adam. And, you know, Adam's sort of looking for something. You know, there's something missing. God knows what's missing. Adam kind of has the clue because he's only a day old or so, but he knows something's missing, and there was no helper found suitable for him. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Again, this sounds kind of stuffy. It's more like, wow, okay? And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For, you know, he was excited about this thing. It wasn't just, oh, you know, flesh of my flesh. Okay? For this reason, now here's the key. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is all before sin came into the world. Woman was fashioned out of man, and she was designed to be united with man, to be bonded with him. The two were bound to become one flesh. And notice, he's saying, it's this reason that a man shall leave his father and mother and become one flesh. And right at the very beginning, God was inventing marriage and he was inventing families, wasn't he? I mean, when Jesus was asked, you know, is it all right to divorce for any cause? What does Jesus do in Matthew 19? He goes all the way back to this passage I just read. And he said, well, and he reads that, you know, the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. He said they are no longer two. He didn't say they became one flesh two times a week or however many times that the husband and wife had physical relations. He said they are one flesh. The bond between a husband and wife is more than just a sexual bond. And just cohabiting with somebody doesn't produce a marriage. It's not the equivalent of a marriage. The two become one flesh. They're bonded together in life. They're pledged to one another in life. When we take our wedding vows, our marriage vows, we're saying, my life is bound up in Brenda's life and her life is bound up in mine. And we become one. We're united in a very, very special way. And I need to cherish her just like I cherish my own body because she is my own body. And she likewise to me. Did you ever see... it's an old movie, so a lot of you may not have seen it. There's an old Alfred Hitchcock movie called 39 Steps. There are probably remakes of it or some other movies that are like it. But during the course of it's a spy movie and a murder mystery, and the guy's being chased by the police and spies, and somehow he's handcuffed to this beautiful blonde that he just barely met. And so they're running from these bad guys handcuffed together. And of course, you know how that sort of thing goes. You know, she wants to go this way, he wants to go that way, and they're all fighting and fuming, and he has to threaten her and all sorts of stuff. And it really doesn't work very well until they get the idea that they're joined together and they have to work together. Unfortunately, when people get married, they don't realize that that's what has happened. And that's what God is asking of them. They are bound together, and they had better learn to get along together and work together and share common goals and work toward a godly relationship with each other and to fill their lives according to God's plan together because they're bound together. All too often, people don't think that way. They don't think of marriage that way, of being bound to somebody. Not bound in a being arrested, being enslaved sort of a way, but being bound together because that's the way we were designed. We're not designed to go through life alone. It was not good for man to be alone. He didn't say, let me make a slave. So let me make a helper suitable for him. It's a different kind of a relationship. It's the kind of relationship that was to reflect the relationship of God's people to God, to relate the church to Christ. So all of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 all the way to the end of the chapter, Paul expounds on the husband-wife relationship, and it's all in terms of the relationship between Christ and the church. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, and as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. How many husbands just stop here, you know? You see that, Mabel? You ought to do what I say. And if you don't, I'm dragging you over to Jack, and the two of us will gang up on you and make you do what you're supposed to be doing. Is that what God has in mind here? Is God saying, husbands, you make sure you wear the pants in the family and you make sure you browbeat your wife into what you want her to do? Who's getting this instruction in the first place? Who's it addressed to? Wives. Wives, cooperate with your husband. You got to work with him, you know. Wives, cooperate with your husband the way the church cooperates with Christ. Show him honor and respect. You don't spend your life being dragged around at the end of handcuffs. Learn how to cooperate. Then husbands, he turns to husbands and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of the water with the word, that he might present himself to the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. We're to love our wives like Christ loves the church. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's a real challenge, guys. And does Christ love the church even when we're doing bad? Does Christ love the church even when we're messing up? Did Christ love us even while we were thumbing our nose at him and not being cooperative? Yeah. We got a job to do. We got a challenge before us. And then it says, verse 38, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. See, he's making the connection right here between the passage we just read in Genesis with Christ and the church. It's a picture of what the relationship ought to be, what it was in the Garden of Eden, what God designed it to be. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now that's the target. That is the target, and we have missed the boat. We say, well, it's just a piece of paper and it doesn't make any difference, and so many marriages fall apart anyway. What's the difference? Why don't we just sort of sleep around? And we treat marriage sort of like we treat getting a pair of shoes. I mean, you go into the shoe store and you try a few on, and then you buy a pair, and then you walk around in them for a little while, and then when you get tired of that, you go in and you get yourself another pair, and you try out a few. That isn't what we're talking about here, is it? What was God's plan? God's plan was for a man and woman to join together as one, as a husband and wife, to learn how to love one another. And I'll get back to that. To learn how to love one another. not just to be infatuated with one another, not just to fall in love with one another, but to learn how to love one another and practice that love, and to have a stable, committed relationship, permanent relationship, in which they can raise children, teaching them how to love one another, teaching them how to love their future husband and wife, preparing them for life, and so on. And what happens in a marriage? Okay, we raise the kids, and what happens? The kids leave and they get married. Who witnesses the marriage? The parents of the kids. It isn't a secret what we're married in our heart. Susie and Billy married each other in their hearts when they were 13 years old, and they were going to live together forever and ever and ever, and they had this secret marriage in their hearts. Well, they haven't left their parents. They haven't joined each other. They haven't made a commitment to each other. They have a pretend commitment to each other. But unfortunately, the babies that come are not pretend babies, are they? Is marriage just a thing you do in your heart? A promise that'll love you forever? It isn't. It's a commitment. You don't have a commitment without a commitment. You really don't. A promise for a commitment isn't a commitment. In Malachi chapter 2, God talks to the Israelites. In particular, he talks to men. And I'll read it, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13 and following, down to verse 16. There's another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. There's a covenant in getting married. They're vows. We call them wedding vows, right? It's a covenant. It's a formal agreement between a husband and wife in front of witnesses, in the sight of the society around them, that they are husband and wife. Not that their heart goes ka-chunk, 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 ka-chunk for each other, and they think they're going to live forever, or they promise that they're going to live together forever, or that they say that they'll stay together until things get bad, but they make a covenant that they're joining themselves together. And so what have these people done? They got married in their youth, and they lived together, and they sustained that covenant, and their children grew up, and they saw the hardships of life, and they raised their children together. And what were these guys doing? Well, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 24, I can give somebody a bill of divorcement and marry somebody else. I'm following the law. What's wrong with that? Looking for loopholes in God's holy word. And then God sees it. He said, well, I did it legally. I gave them a certificate of divorce. What are you complaining about, God? Why are you not listening to my sacrifices? You're a bunch of traitors. That's why. The wife of your youth was trusting in you, relying on you, living with you, raising your children, helping you through all life. And now what are you doing? You're dumping her for some chickie? How dare you? And it's unclear whose tears are putting out the fire on this altar, whether it's the wives who have been jilted or whether it's the guys who are trying to get their prayers through and are not able to. But God, all the way back in the Old Testament times, called it treachery. Is it any surprise that God would call it adultery through Jesus when the Pharisees and scribes came up and said, hey, can you divorce your wives for any cause? What is it about? It's a commitment that we make and a commitment God wants us to honor. We break it. People break these commitments. Oh, we break it, and it's such a heartbreak. But we have a goal, and we need to remember the goal. We need to remember what marriage is, and especially if we're looking, if we're single and we're looking to get married, we have to be careful. All too often what happens, you know, you look at the marriage statistics and you think, boy, I mean, marriage is a bad bet. Over 50% of them end in divorce. And that's misleading, because really what happens, it's more like 30 or 40% of initial marriages end in divorce, and the extra number come from repeat divorces and remarriages. And typically what happens, and I can speak to this as one who has tried to do marriage counseling. I mean, I went through the motions. I don't know how successful it ever was. But typically what happens is people don't know what real love is. They don't know Christ's love. They don't know the kind of love that's described in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is gentle. Love doesn't seek its own. It isn't selfish. It doesn't puffed up. It isn't pride-filled. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't carry a grudge. Love isn't quick-tempered. They don't realize that. They just think love is having these warm fuzzies in their heart, and warm fuzzies don't do the job. Love comes from a commitment. Love comes from, I'm going to do what's best for my wife no matter what. That's the kind of commitment it takes. And all too often what happens is a husband or wife will drag their partner saying, you make my husband do what he's supposed to be doing, or you make my wife do what she's supposed to be doing. I've got my rights and they're not living up to my rights. And what is it? It's a big bucket full of pride and selfishness. And that's the very kind of thing that kills a marriage in the first place. I'm not getting my 50%. Usually what happens is I'm thinking I'm giving my 50%, but it's only 35. You know, when you're doing the work, it always seems like there's more work than there really is, you know. And it's only 35, and the wife is going looking at, well, I'm going to wait till she gets to his 50%. And I'm waiting for her 50%, and then we never meet. And then they get mad at each other, and they fight. And there are all sorts of nasty, sinful things that enter into this. And by the time a couple's ready to divorce, it's a mountain of resentment and anger and bitterness and all kinds of sin get mixed in, you see. And people come to me and say, fix my husband, fix my wife. Even God can't fix that. You have got to repent. You have got to change. You have got to change your mind about all of that junk that's going on. And it isn't just you, but it's you and your partner. You and your spouse, both, have to repent. You both have to get together and understand that you're chained together, you're joined together, and you have to work together to get the sin out of your lives. And you don't look and you don't try to excavate her sins. You try to excavate your own sins out of your marriage. Each one of you has to excavate your own sin out of your own marriage, your own life. And then you can make your marriage work. But too often what happens is, well, I guess I chose the wrong one. Let's get rid of this one. I'll find another one. Oh, I got the wrong one. I'll get rid of this one. I'll find another one. all too often people don't start to think, you know, maybe I'm the wrong choice. I'm somebody else's wrong choice, and I've got some fixing to do. But people don't look at it that way, and marriage gets a bad name because we practice selfishness, because we don't look at the target right, we don't look at what it really is. Agape love is something we learn to practice. It's not romantic love, and we really have to understand that. We really have to understand that romantic love survives in an environment of agape love. If you're just in lust with somebody, that's not going to last. Guarantee it. It's not going to last, and you can't build a marriage on that kind of thing. You just can't. You have to make this long-term Christ-like commitment that we're to be joined together. Well, what, you know? You remember, I don't know, you remember Fiddler on the Roof, Taviev asking his wife, I forget his wife's name, but do you love me? You know, they had arranged marriages. They were strangers when they were married. And here they were, they had three grown children, they were going off and getting married, and this whole question of a romantic love was complicating all of their traditions of arranged marriages and all of this kind of thing. And he turns to her, do you love me? And it was kind of hard for her to put words to it, but ultimately the answer was yes. And it was couched in terms of her having decided to be a wife to him. And it was couched in terms of him deciding to be a husband to her. And in cultures where there are arranged marriages, they have this, I think it's in China, I'm not sure whether I heard it from a Chinese immigrant or whether it was a Korean immigrant, but one of the Oriental cultures where they have arranged marriages, they have a saying that goes, a cold pot can be brought to a boil. You know, what do you do? Your mother and father pick a husband or wife for you and you don't even know them. And then all of a sudden, I now pronounce you man and wife and there you are. Horror of horrors. And their answer to it is a cold pot of water can be brought to a boil. And it does. It was like Kaviev and his wife. It was the commitment. It was the commitment. I'll make one more reference and then I'll adjourn. But all too often, as I mentioned before, people who will say that marriage is just a piece of paper want to have the benefits of marriage but not the responsibilities. It's sort of like Eliza Doolittle's father in My Fair Lady, remember that? He sings a couple of songs. One of them is With a Little Bit of Luck, right? With a little bit of luck, with a little bit of luck. You know that one song? And what's the song, what the words of the song are all about is with a little bit of luck, I can get money without having to work for it, and I can get the girl without having to marry her. That's his song. With a little bit, you know. People don't do that nowadays, do they? People don't do that nowadays, do they? You know, if you're thinking about marriage, you're thinking about romance, you're thinking about all this kind of stuff, and you got a guy who's saying how much he's in love with you and how much he cares about you and all of this kind of stuff, and then all of a sudden he starts to come up short on the idea of maybe going down to the courthouse to get a marriage license. Well, we don't need it. Marriage is just a piece of paper. Well, with a little bit of luck, he can have it all and not get hooked. Look, when a guy comes to you and gives you that kind of story, if he doesn't say, look, not without a wedding ring, you don't. If he doesn't accept that as an answer, he's not your guy. Because he's not ready to make the kind of commitment that needs to be made. It's not the kind of commitment that needs to be made to make a family, to raise kids. The reason it takes a village to raise a child is because the parents are AWOL. They're AWOL for each other and they're AWOL for their kids. We have an army of bill collectors trying to get all sorts of deadbeat dads to pay up. There's a book out that's called Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Well, really, ultimately, it's almost true. What really is true, everything we needed to know, we're supposed to have learned before kindergarten. How to share. Don't bite, don't kick, don't throw a tantrum. Share. Look out for one another. Be nice. Be kind. Are families doing that very well now? Some are doing it. They are. And some single parents are doing it. I'm not knocking anybody who's going under these hard conditions to raise their kids. But really, do it God's way. It works. It may not be as much fun. It may not seem as much fun, but in the long run, it works. And it's more satisfying, and it causes a lot less problems for everybody, including yourself. So let's keep our eyes on the goal, make our marriages what they're supposed to be, and look at marriage for what it is meant to be, and prepare our characters and our hearts to be what God wants us to be, so that we can be the husbands and the wives that He wants us to be. Don't look at how I can get out of it, but how can I make it better? How can I make it work? That's my challenge to all of us, not just everybody else, but to me too, to remember that, please. If you have any